Today is the day God in his providence has appointed for us to read, understand, and obey Psalm 68. So let's stand as we read God's word. Psalm 68. It's on page 481 in the Bibles, the chairs in front of you, Psalm 68. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home, and he leads out the prisoners to prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain, before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad, you restored your inheritance as it languished, your flock found a dwelling in it, and in your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I'll bring him back from Bashan. I'll bring him back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, and that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are Israel's fountain. There's Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. So rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute, and scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God in his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is going to be a sermon about hope. This is going to be a sermon about optimism. And not optimism in some generic self-help sense where we fill our heads with wishful thinking and pretend everything will be fine, but optimism because our God has given us some magnificent promises. Promises that are currently underway. Promises that are right now coming true. Promises that cannot and will not fail because God cannot lie. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Too long have Christians been characterized by despair, defeat, and retreat. For too long have Christians believed the false doctrine that Christianity is some loser religion, that we're doomed to failure, that the church, the people of God, are impotent, and that we're going to steadily lose ground, and it's better to just hold on tight and wait for Christ to return at the last moment, like the cavalry in a B-grade Western, to rescue the ragged little band of survivors. We are God's people, and this is God's world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived, he died, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to the place of highest authority to reign over heaven and earth. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This world is not a runaway train. This is God's world, and he's told us what he's doing with it. He tells us what is happening in history, how it is happening, and what will be in the future. So I want this sermon to be a shot of adrenaline right into your veins because, to give the plot away, this towering psalm is a bold declaration that all opposition to the rule of King Jesus is ultimately doomed to failure. Whether now or in the near future, the clock over history is ticking. All enemies, animate and inanimate, will be destroyed. King Jesus will be victorious, and his people have a vital role to play. Now, perhaps as we read through it a moment ago, you thought this psalm appeared haphazard, that it jumps from topic to topic with no clear direction or progression or logical development. It seems like it's all over the place, a mashup of sorts, and I do feel a little bit of a conspiracy afoot that I was assigned this psalm. Have fun with it. But we will not be hung out to dry this morning. Let's consider the big picture. We could break it down like this. Verses 1 to 6 open with praise to God. Verses 7 to 18, they praise God for what he's done in the past in bringing Israel from Egypt all the way to Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Verses 19 to 31, praise God for what he's going to do in the future when he rules over the nations. And then verses 32 to 35 close with praise to God. We open with praise to God, we close with praise to God, and in the middle we praise him for what he's done in the past, which gives us confidence to praise him for what he's going to do in the future. Now the key to this psalm is verse 18. It's the hinge point of this psalm. It's the climax of the text, and it is the watershed moment. All the other verses rain down on verse 18 and split off on either side. Or to flip it around, the first 17 verses climb up this side of the mountain to the summit, and the last 17 verses climb up this side of the mountain to its summit. And it's called, it's common in Hebrew literature. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It's called a chiastic structure, and it's meant to point to the main point of the passage. And this becomes eminently important because we're going to get to this. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians 4, takes Psalm 68:18 and he applies it directly to Jesus. So in other words, we've been given a divinely inspired commentary on what this psalm ultimately means. So let's get into it. Keep your Bibles close at hand because we're going to be sticking close to the text. And this is a long psalm. It's 35 verses. So we're going to have to be brief as we work our way through it. But let us seek to understand it so that we may live in light of its truth. And it begins with the superscript, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. And this is a song. It was meant to be sung. It was written by David, a man chosen by God to be king over Israel. And he was the youngest of all of his brothers, but God appointed David to be king, and he promised David that he would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. A king would come from the line of David and reign on the throne forever and ever. Verses 1 to 6 break out in opening praise to God. So let's begin climbing up this side of the mountain. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. So right here out of the gate, we are firing on all cylinders. This is the kind of faith that Hebrews chapter 11 famously commends. Here, the psalmist doesn't say, God shall arise, his enemies might be scattered. He doesn't say, God shall arise, we hope his enemies are scattered. No, with confidence he proclaims, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered. They shall flee before him. There is no wavering here. It will happen. It shall come to pass because the Almighty has said so, and God's people take him at his word. It's always in his timing, according to his decree. But God's enemies, those who hate him, shall flee before him and perish. The enemies of God are not solid. They are driven away like smoke in the wind, like wax melting before a hot flame. There is an expiration date to all evil in this world. God will bring his day of reckoning, and it will be cause for great celebration among his saints. They shall be glad and exult before God with jubilant joy. When evil is defeated, the righteous rejoice. And this is what makes the cross so glorious, because we were enemies of God. In our sin, we were objects of his wrath. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us back to God. He became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are the righteous, all because of grace. And it is the gospel promise that is offered to anyone who would come. But to those who remain in rebellion against God, you will be scattered, and you will flee before him. This opening section finishes off with verses 4 to 6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. It's an interesting choice of words because at the time David writes this, the pagan god Baal was considered the one who rides on the clouds through the deserts. He was the god of rain, fertility, and prosperity. David is taking part in some trash talk here. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the true God. And he's not just some localized deity in charge of a couple of things, but he's in charge of everything. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in home, and he leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. So here are the marks of a true king, robed with power and majesty, scattering the wicked, but tender and gentle with the helpless and needy. He protects the vulnerable, the fatherless and the widow, and he judges the rebellious. He sends them to dwell in a parched land. Our God is a God of transcendent power and tender mercy. His power and might are for the benefit of his people. He is father to the fatherless. Now it is Father's Day, a day perhaps invented by Hallmark to sell greeting cards, but I know how it usually goes down in churches on Father's Day, because on Mother's Day, we pour out all the love and affection on mothers. We praise them in the most glowing terms, and they deserve it, but on Father's Day, we tear into the men, and we tell them all the things they're doing wrong at home and in the church and in society. Listen, our culture dogpiles on men 64 days a year, right? Our culture hates men, at least masculine men. Our culture loves emasculated, cowardly men that they can control, but they hate men as God has called them to be. This is not to have a pity party for men. It's more of an indictment on our perverted culture that rages against true biblical masculinity. So let me say this to all the men here on this Father's Day. It is good to be a man. You were made in the image of God. The masculine nature was made by God, and he called it very good. He made men to be strong and powerful, wise and thoughtful, courageous and sacrificial, patient and hardworking. 1 Corinthians 11:7 says, "You are the image and glory of God." Why? Because human fathers image God the Father. Godly men are strong and powerful on behalf of their household. Godly men are tender and loving towards their household. And they, our culture hates godly men because godly men are dangerous. They are dangerous to the sin and chaos that wants to take over. Godly men stand in their way. Godly men tear down idols and smash to pieces the gods of this age. The antidote to toxic masculinity is not emasculated masculinity. The antidote to toxic masculinity is godly masculinity. And so many men in this church are shining examples of it. And so I commend you today. Happy Father's Day. Verses 1 to 6 open by giving praise to God. And now verses 7 to 18, they praise God for all that he has done for his people in the past. From the Exodus out of Egypt to Mount Sinai to the Promised Land and finally to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So turn your attention to verse 7. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the victorious march from Egypt to Jerusalem, think of it, former slaves brought out of Egyptian bondage, what looked like a massive army marching through the wilderness. Exodus 12:37 says it was 600,000 men besides women and children, so this would be probably anywhere from 1 to 3 million people. Verse 8, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Now here at Mount Sinai, God gave them his law. He met with Moses at the top of the mountain. The thunder and lightning were so intense that people, including Moses, were terrified. And it was here that God gave them instructions on building the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember. The box that was overlaid with gold, that was to be a physical symbol of God's presence with his people. It was a symbol of his throne. And orders were given on how it was to be made and how and when it was to move. At the sound of the trumpet blast, it was to be picked up and carried out in front of the people as a picture of God leading his people through the wilderness. When the time came to leave Mount Sinai, the ark was lifted up, and Moses said in Numbers 10, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." That sounds familiar. That was verse 1 of our passage. David, here in Psalm 68, is quoting Moses in Numbers chapter 10. The victorious march from Egypt to Jerusalem continues in verse 9. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. And in your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. Through the wilderness, a land which is hostile to all human life, God provided for his people. He sent manna from heaven. He sent water from the rock. He was a pillar of cloud by day to shield them from the heat and a pillar of fire by night. Verse 11, the Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. Now, these verses are all about the conquest of Canaan, the promised land. The land God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. God was bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey, but many kings, armies, and nations stood in their way. But God was on the front lines. Look at verse 11. The Lord gives the word, literally, the command. The language here is of a victorious general releasing the news of a great victory. You can think of the announcements that blasted out of radios on the day the Allies secured victory in World War II. Verses 12, 13, see the women announcing the triumph and dividing all the spoils. Verse 13, the men lie among the sheepfolds, doves covered in silver and pinions with shimmering gold. All of this glittering imagery of Israel at peace, enjoying prosperity in the land of Canaan. All because of verse 14, when the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. Zalmon was known as the Black Mountain. That's what its name literally means. But it's covered in snow. And this is poetic language used to describe the black mountain covered in the bones, corpses, and weapons of the armies that were slain. Israel is at peace in the promised land, and her enemies have been defeated. So from Egypt to Sinai to Canaan, and finally to Mount Zion itself, the victorious march of the throne of God to its resting place on Mount Zion. Verse 15, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever? The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. The mountains of Bashan are the highest mountains in that region, but the glory of Bashan is dwarfed by the holiness of Mount Zion, for that is where Yahweh's throne would come to rest. Though Zion was small, God chose it, just like he chose the shepherd boy David, and just like he chose the insignificant town of Bethlehem to be the birthplace of his Messiah. And just like the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. His war chariot, in verse 17, is an army of thousands upon thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, and Sinai is now in the sanctuary. In other words, the awesome and terrifying God that was seen on Mount Sinai has now taken up residence in the sanctuary on Mount Zion. So from Egypt to Sinai to Canaan to Mount Zion, the psalmist has praised God for his wondrous works in the past, his victorious march from Egypt to Zion. And here we arrive at verse 18, the key to this whole psalm. You ascended on high. You led a host of captives in your train, and you receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Here is God Almighty and his throne, the Ark of the Covenant, being brought into the sanctuary on Mount Zion to be established forever. He delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. He gave them his law at Mount Sinai. He led them through the wilderness, defeating all armies that stood in their way. He cleared the promised land for them, and having defeated all his enemies, he established his throne on Mount Zion, the mountain that he chose for himself. He ascended, leading a host of captives, receiving gifts among men. And here is a picture of a victorious general passing along the streets of the city, dragging at his chariot wheels the vanquished princes with their hands bound behind their backs. And the gifts that he receives is the tribute of his subjugated enemies. Everyone now knows who the true king is. He is to receive all honor, glory, and power, even among the rebellious. Now, this verse is the summit of the mountain. Everything that comes before it praises God for what he's done in the past. Now, everything that comes after it will praise God for what he will do in the future. He's been faithful to his promises in the past, and therefore the psalmist has confidence that he'll be faithful to his promises in the future. We'll come back to this verse in a moment, but let's see where he takes us. Verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. God is the one who gives his people daily sustaining care. He daily bears us up. It's the same verb used to describe the heavy baggage that's loaded onto the backs of donkeys. God is the one who bears his people's burdens. God is the one who carries his people. Remember in Isaiah 46 when God is rhetorically comparing himself to the idols of the surrounding culture and he says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who take gold from the purse and weigh out silver on the scales, and then they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god and they fall down and worship it. And then they lift it to their shoulders and they carry it. And then they set it in place and it stands there and it cannot move. And if one cries to it, it doesn't answer or save him from his trouble. The gods of the people have to be made with human hands, carried on their shoulders, and put into place. And then when we cry to it, it cannot answer or save from trouble. But God says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have borne by me from before your birth, I carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and I will carry you to your gray hairs. I have made you, and I will bear you. I will carry you, and I will save you. The God of Israel is never carried. He is the carrier. The idols of the people must be made, carried, and they cannot save. The God of Israel makes his people, carries his people, and saves his people. There is no comparison. God is our salvation. And back in Psalm 68, verse 20 goes on, our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong the deliverances from death. Now, how can we be delivered from the inevitable? Death comes to all. Again, there's some trash talk going on here, because at the time, Mat was considered the god of death. But like we saw with Baal, the God of Israel is not a tribal deity in charge of just one or two things. As he marches through this world and encounters gods of the pagan nations, he must teach them a lesson. God shall arise and his enemies will be scattered, and this includes anything or anyone that would claim to have power over death. Only one God has that power, and we know what he did with it. Verse 21, but God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I'll bring them back from Bashan. I'll bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, and that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Now here is the promise of victory. Here's the joy of victory. It is gory, but it's not bloodlust. It's not violence for violence sake. The Bible gives no pretense of clean victory, that the war against sin will be carried out in bubble wrap and ballet shoes. Sin will be destroyed. All enemies will receive death blows to the head. And all the way back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the gospel was first preached, God said that there's going to be enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman, ultimately Jesus Christ. This is the whole storyline of the Bible. And that the serpent will strike his heel, but he will crush his head. And Sisera, the general of the army of Jabin, king of Canaan, he opposed God's people. And he was driven through the head with a tent peg by a woman. And Goliath of Gath, who stood against God's people, was struck down by David the shepherd boy with a blow to the head by a stone from his sling. When God arises, there's nowhere for his enemies to hide. That's what's meant in verse 22 when he says he will bring them, referring to his enemies, he's going to bring them back from Bashan and from the depths of the sea. Bashan, remember, was the high mountain. And you pair that with the depths of the sea. In other words, go to the heights or go to the depths, and you will not escape the victory of God. Verse 24 continues, your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the congregation, the Lord, O you who are Israel's fountain. There's Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead. The princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. We see the processional march of God with all of the pomp and circumstance. Singers and musicians and virgins playing tambourines. This is all just a sign of purity and great celebration. And the tribes of Benjamin and Judah from the south are mentioned, along with Zebulun and Naphtali in the north. It's just a sample of the whole people of God who are present for the celebration. And verse 28 continues, summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, or because God is on the throne, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. These would just be crocodiles or hippos, which are symbols of Egypt, the archetypal oppressor of God's people. The psalmist is just petitioning God to rise up against anything that would threaten them. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Scatter the covetous and the violent, he says. Bring an end to these oppressors, these troublers, and seducers of the nations. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. Now you have mighty Egypt paying tribute to the God of Israel. And you have Cush reaching out her hand in tribute. Cush was the modern-day Ethiopia, northern Sudan. So you have mighty empires in Egypt, and you have the far reaches of the world are bringing their tribute to the one true God. And if you want a fuller picture of this, you could spend time reading Isaiah 60, where you'll hear about the abundance of the sea shall be turned to the Lord, and the wealth of the nations shall come to him. A multitude of camels from Midian and Ephah and Sheba and flocks of Kedar and rams of Nebaioth, coastlands and the ships of Tarshish, all of this amassing wealth and abundance, and the gates of the city of God are never going to be shut day or night as the wealth of the nations and kings are brought in. You want the fullest picture of this, you could spend time reading Revelation 21 in the new heavens and new earth, where the city has no need of sun or moon to shine because the glory of God gives it light. And by it, the kings of the earth walk, and they bring their tribute. That is the day that is coming. So how else could this psalm end but with concluding praise in verses 32 to 35? O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the sky. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. So the only appropriate response for the kingdoms of this earth is to submit to the excellency of the rule of the highest heaven. The opening praises in verses 1 to 6 called on Israel to praise God. And now this closing praise calls on all kingdoms to praise him. He has immense power, but he has intense care. And he's not a faceless deity, but he is the God of Israel, as verse 35 says. He is awesome, and he gives power and strength to his people. Now we have to close by drawing our attention to Ephesians 4, where the Apostle Paul quotes this exact psalm, verse 18 in particular, and he tells us exactly what all of this means. Ephesians chapter 4, it's on page 977 in the Bibles in the chairs if you want to flip there. Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to start reading in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesian church. And he says this, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says," and here's our verse, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, in order to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So just as Pastor Chris said last week, Jesus perfectly fulfills the vision of the entire book of Psalms. It is all about him. Every psalm is pointing to him. And the Apostle Paul makes that crystal clear right now. The enthronement of God on Mount Zion after having subjugated all his enemies is a foreshadowing of the work of Christ. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and he is perfectly fit to carry out the work of redemption for his people. Indeed, he is the one who descended from his throne in heaven. He came here to fight the enemies of God and man. We stood condemned in our rebellion and sin, but God made us alive together with Christ by canceling our record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside by nailing it to the cross, and by this he disarmed all rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Satan, sin, and hell no longer have any power over us. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, conquering that ancient foe. He stands as king of the universe, and he commissioned his church, his people, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations." In other words, Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now go get the nations. And with this, he ascended into heaven right before their very eyes. And he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty with all authority, power, and dominion. He ascended on high, leading a host of captives in his train. In perfect fulfillment of Psalm 68, Jesus Christ entered heaven as the victorious king, the conquering general whose work is done. He never undertakes a work that he cannot finish, and all that was required to overthrow the powers of darkness has been performed and endured, and all that is needed for our redemption is fully done. It is finished is the banner that flies over the head of every Christian. It is the description of every item of the divine labor. Therefore, he ascended on high. His work is done. We do not believe in a defeated Christ. We do not believe in a vanquished Christ. And we sure don't believe in an ineffective Christ. We believe the Great Commission will be successful. The nations will be evangelized and brought into his kingdom. It cannot and it will not fail. By his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ stands in heaven as his dominion is extended globally, and there is coming a day when every kingdom, every ruler, every government, every president, every human being who has ever lived will bow the knee to King Jesus. Some do it now joyfully. Some do it now joyfully. And some will do it in the future out of necessity. But all of the wealth and tribute of the nations will be laid at his feet. His kingdom is now advancing, and we read it every Christmas. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government, the dominion, shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government, of his dominion, and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This world is not a runaway train. This is God's world, and he's told us what he's doing with it. He tells us what is happening in history, how it is happening, and what will be in the future. Indeed, his throne might be opposed, but it is never under threat. This towering psalm is a bold declaration that all opposition to the rule of King Jesus is ultimately doomed to failure. Whether now or in the near future, the clock over history is ticking. All enemies will be destroyed. King Jesus will be victorious, and his people have a vital role to play. Now, let me finish by saying this. Around the world today, Christians are not persecuted because of the crucifixion or the resurrection, but because of the ascension. They are persecuted because Christ is king, and his people have the audacity to call the kingdoms of this earth to submit to him in repentance and faith. Christ's ascension does not guarantee a trouble-free life. It ensures it. Of course, the ascension and reign of Christ doesn't mean we walk through this life and into eternity with ease. The bold proclamation of the gospel and the perseverance and suffering of the saints are the precise means by which the Great Commission is fulfilled. And we'll see exactly that next week in Psalm 69. But right now, we must always hold in our minds that Jesus Christ has ascended to the place of highest authority, and from there he gave gifts to his people, gifts that include all that is necessary to equip his church to carry out her mission in the world until we see the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So let us seek to bring every area of life under the dominion of King Jesus. And by his grace, may it be so. We ask, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that you would make us faithful followers of Christ in light of his ascension, his reign, and his dominion. Use us towards that end for your great glory and the joy of your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.